The first clue that there was going to be something supernatural about the birth of Christ came all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman is first mentioned, not seed of a man. After all, Abraham was told that his seed would inherit all things, but here the enmity was going to be between the seed of a woman. Seed of a woman. And it's interesting to note that what is established here about the seed of a woman is enmity between that seed and the seed of the serpent. That to such time as that the seed of the woman was first manifested, Jesus in the flesh, that there would be enmity, it is, between me and this fly, for openers. Amen. So, but that's the basic premise that we start with, is that there will always be enmity. Now, if Jesus is at enmity and is against the face of man, who's going to win that particular test of strength? Who's going to come out on top between the two? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Well, it seems to me clearly that the scriptures hold forth the victory of the seed of the woman and the defeat and crushing of the feet of the seed of the serpent. Now I'm going to switch all the way back to the other side of the Bible into Revelation 12. We'll start with the opening of Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. We have here, obviously, an example of the very enmity we read with at the other end of the Bible. Enmity, a state of armed war and total opposition between Satan and Jesus. And it's very clearly stated that the devil, the dragon, is dead set on destroying the child as soon as it's born. Did this in fact happen historically? Herod the Great did in fact, under obviously the inciting of Satan, under whose power he was, because all who are not under the lordship of Christ are slaves to Satan in essence and to sin. And as Jesus says, ye are of your father, the devil. These are just the instruments that the devil is using to destroy his people. But we notice in verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, which, of course, happened 33 years later. Because the book of Revelation doesn't always go as we understand chronology. It's not in exact sequence. Some facts are brought up in front of others, even though they might be behind them in time. Because what's not important is the chronology, but the facts, so that we can understand. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, which we understand is the church. The church essentially brought forth Jesus. He was born of Abraham, seed of Abraham, seed of David. The church in the wilderness, Stephen called it, in Acts 7, verse 38. And of course also being construed as the bride of Christ, therefore being referred to as a woman. The important thing here to see is the enmity and the fact that he was brought forth who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, whose throne was he caught up to? Yeah, but that's David's throne. He was caught up to the throne of David. because the throne of David in Jerusalem that is in bondage is an image of what is actually in heaven. You see, same as the temple is made after an example in heaven, so is the throne of David and a type, as they call it, or a symbol of the heavenly reality. It's a construction of the heavenly reality. But it's interesting to notice that way back in the end of the Bible, reference is again made to the nativity, the bringing forth of Jesus into the world, and his being caught up into heaven. Now what happens, of course, here is that the devil does his level best, if we continue to read into the chapter, to attack. He says, seeing that he couldn't attack Jesus anymore and was cast out of heaven, he decided to attack the woman, the church, instead. And that's why in verse 12 it says, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in the heavens. Why? Because Satan is cast out of the heavens. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings, verse 14, of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And there's that serpent coming up again. Serpent versus man-child. If the son of the church, that is Jesus, his salvation is born of the Jews, and he is a Jew of the Jews, and had to come forth as a kinsman redeemer, is now safely away from the ravages of Satan. Satan turns around and vents his wrath on the church, which is, of course, the body of Christ. Still going after Christ, except can't touch the head, he'll go after the body. Certain, and it explains all the persecutions that were to come upon the church as a consequence, but it all starts at that one point, the enmity between Jesus and Satan. Because Satan is opposed to Jesus, and he can't touch Jesus, he's going to go after Jesus' body, the church, the woman. And the woman is being protected. It's a symbol of being carrying up on eagle's wings, mounting up on eagle's wings and being taken into a wilderness to be preserved by God, away from the face of the woman. All right, now that's, I want to turn now to the nativity scenes, starting with Luke. Luke 1. We're familiar with the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel. Verse 26, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A miracle of the highest order is being announced here. The coming of the Holy Ghost on power to make something brand new that had never been seen before. And as a proof of it, the angel says, And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. In other words, here's a sign to prove that I'm being straight with you, because someone who was barren also is conceiving a child. And then the comment in verse 37, For with God nothing shall be impossible. This applies both to Elizabeth's case and to the birth of Jesus. It is an impossible birth. pure and simple, except with God. So everyone who's putting up all their Christmas lights and Santa Claus is better remember that they're celebrating an impossibility unless God exists and in fact brought a baby into the world above and beyond the normal manner. And Mary exceeds to what the angel says and says, Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. She submits herself to God's guidance and leading. She says, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary rose immediately and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? See, here again, the Lord being born, God himself being born in the form of a human being. And Mary, also filled with the Spirit, said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Obviously not God my judge, but God my Savior. Our souls can rejoice in God as Savior. Otherwise we would have fear of him, because rightfully so. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, because she was obviously of poor means, a poverty-stricken person, of the house of David, apparently. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Notice, might is involved in the bringing forth of Jesus into the world. He that is mighty has done great things, not only, of course, for Mary, but for Elizabeth as well. And holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. The bringing forth of Jesus was an example of God's mercy unto men. Had he not done it, would there have been any exhibition of mercy at all to anybody at any time? No. Not to Abraham, not to Noah, not even to Enoch. He has showed strength with his arm. The coming forth of Jesus was the showing forth of strength with his arm, that the Holy Ghost came upon a virgin woman, and that she brought forth a child, was showing of tremendous strength and of God's arm, trusting in God's arm. And he had scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, pay very close attention to the next few verses, because we want these will come up again a little bit later in Luke, and it's important to see what is being said here. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now notice that he hath put down the mighty and exalted them of low degree. The mighty being brought low, and those of low degree being raised up. Those hungry he has filled with good things, and the empty he has set away. He's reversing estates of men and nations. See that? The coming, the conception of Jesus brings forth this net result, that somehow, some way, shape, or form, the certainty of the falling and rising of men and nations is being guaranteed. Now, as John the Baptist is born and being dedicated on the eighth day, they're going to call him John in verse 60. His mother answered, not so, not Zechariah, like his father, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, who of course has been now 9 months unable to speak. A miracle of God shut his mouth because he didn't believe that Elizabeth would bear a child. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. In other words, this news spread fast, that for 9 months the man who couldn't speak suddenly was speaking. And what did he say? And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him, that is, with John, the little child. The hand of the Lord was with that newborn infant. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. They're talking about what happened to Mary. He has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn is a symbol of power, mighty power unto salvation has been raised up in our midst. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, which means that, of course, Adam was a prophet, that we should be saved from our enemies, and that the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Then he addresses his baby infant, and thou, child, shalt be called a prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The day spring from on high. And some people render it, the eastern sky has visited us, or the dawn has visited us. What purpose? To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, I was talking about John the Baptist, but I want to share a little bit about this day spring. What is the biblical idea of a day? What is a day? From what hour to what hour? But the concept in Genesis is an evening to morning. A day constitutes going from darkness to light. That's what a day is. A day is not a long day's journey into night, but rather a long night's journey into day. See, that's why the Sabbath was observed sundown to sundown. It was perceived that now it's from darkness to the light is when we observe it. See, so the day spring on high is inaugurating a new day, the day of salvation. Therefore, he is bringing light into the world. Therefore, the symbol of light is being brought to bear. He says, the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. You see? And it's to give light to all them that sit in darkness. That's the way it renders, actually, in Isaiah 9:2, to all them that sit in darkness. And in Isaiah 60, he says, upon them a great light has risen upon all. And certainly the extent at which the light is supposed to Yes, in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. That's night being pictured here. The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. You see, and it's even pictured this swelling move of the peoples toward the light, the spreading flame, as it's called, is pictured in verse 8, as who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows? So great is the stretch of the Gentiles moving in, or as it says in Isaiah 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And next verse, thou hast multiplied the nation and has not increased the joy, which explains the other verse, by the way. As a result of the light shining, it increases the size of Israel. As the light shines onto the Gentiles, it increases the size of Israel. As it says in Isaiah 54, lengthen thy tent cords and strengthen thy stakes. Spare not, just keep extending the realm of salvation. So it's important to see that Jesus' first coming was the occasion by which he visited us on high to give light to them that sit in darkness. He came to give light. He is the day spring from on high, and he has already visited, and he is in process of continuing to shed his light. Chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now this spelled almost total destruction of all pride and faith in Israel, by the way, because now this is the worst subjugation of all. They'd already been a captive people. Now the tithe that was to go to God is being usurped by Caesar Augustus. A tyrant imposes a tyrannical law and forces all the people to go to the place where they were born. So here we have God using a tyrant and a tyrannical evil decree on his people providentially in order to assure that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Because there's no way Joseph, being a good father, would drag his wife with child, great with child as they say, on a long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They would have preferred to have the baby at home like anyone would at that time. This is no time to be making a journey, and so Joseph would not have been dislodged, except that God had to use a tyrant and his decree in order to force Joseph to go to Bethlehem with Mary. You see, but God's providence sometimes takes strange turns in order to affect the desired result. If the prediction is that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and Joseph isn't going to go to Bethlehem, Joseph lives in Nazareth, then God raises up an evil king and issues an evil edict and forces the result. Now, this was all unseen as far as Joseph and Mary were concerned. And they make their move. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius, or Quirinius, was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here he is, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, being laid in a manger, in a food trough, essentially, for the animals. Obviously a stumbling block to anybody who goes, you know, is this person who's going to be the king of the Jews? Why isn't he born in the palace in silk clothing, etc.? No, it didn't work that way. Matter of fact, the house of David was already totally crumbled. There might have been no more than 200 or 300 descendants of David still alive at this point. That's why the prophecy is in Isaiah 11 is, out of the stump of Jesse shall come forth their sprout. Well, that was Mary and Joseph, or the stump, specifically Mary. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, why is it that God's going to reveal his arm not to the kings, not to the rulers, not to the Sanhedrin, not to the nation at large? He picks the lowest estate of people next to tax collector, which is the shepherds. Because they're the ones who get to know about it. They're the ones that he sends the angels to. He didn't send the angel to the high priest. He had no heart for reaching the people who were living in luxury, because Jerusalem was now one of the most luxurious capitals in the world, living in decadence, in fact, under the reign of the Herods, all the way up through the Herods that Paul had to deal with, the house of Herod. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. How is Jesus going to save his people? How is this Savior supposed to do his work? What was his work to be done? What was the work that Jesus came to do? How was he going to be the Savior? He was going to lay down his life a ransom for many, correct? If he was born a Savior, what was his purpose all along to do? To die on the cross, right? Therefore, his message must have been consistent with his own mission at every point, right? He was born as a Savior. He came in the world as Savior. His name means God saves. He was born as the Savior. Therefore, I have trouble with the modern theories that say he was born to be a king in David's throne. That, in fact, the cross is an afterthought. S.D. Gordon, in his Quiet Talks with Jesus, says, you know, the crucifixion was not planned by God. It was planned by someone else, and God yielded to it as a second best plan, because the Jews were really supposed to accept him, and then they would have had the promised Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David, on earth. But he was born Savior. He was born, like the old song says, I wonder as I wonder, you know, why Jesus the Savior was born for to die. Well, that old song has it right. He was born to die. Jesus even made the point, he says, if I don't die and go into the ground, how can I bring many up to life? He says, the seed has to die, go into the ground, then it bears forth fruit. Jesus came to bear fruit, right? We'd expect the Son of God to be fruitful when he shows up. So he was born a Savior, he was born for to die, as the song says, which is Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. Now, good thing the angels mentioned this, because shepherds and anyone else would have expected to see the Christ, the King of Glory, the King of the Jews, better be somewhere in the palace or temple. But know where they find him? In a feeding trough for animals in an inn, or actually outside the inn. Matter of fact, Jerome says it was a cave that was hewed out of a mountainside where Jesus was. So had the angels not mentioned this, the shepherds would have had a hard time believing that this very mean, low, despicable condition of this little newborn infant fitted the description of the Savior of God, the Christ, the Lord. There's the Lord. Imagine Simeon holding a little infant Jesus of 8 days old. Here is the Lord. Must have been a shock, and yet that was what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. He would not die until he saw the Lord, and even went so far, farther than seeing, held him in his arms. This shall be the sign. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. What's that mean, by the way? They weren't now in Bethlehem, they had to make a trip. They were hightailing it into Bethlehem. They weren't in Bethlehem at that point. In other words, they had to go out of their way to see. But just like the lepers that were cleansed, the right response was, let's go back and give thanks. Let's always honor God. Once something is revealed to it, how are you going to act? Well, they were revealed to them the sign, you shall see the child. And they said, well, let's go see the child. It's that simple. So they make their move. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us, unto lowly shepherds. Can you imagine the pride and wickedness of the Pharisees had the shepherd says, yeah, angels came and told us. Pharisee says, what do you mean? We're the old oracles of God. We're the scribes. You don't even know the word. You know. Actually, that's going to come to pass when we get into Matthew 2, because when the wise men came through and they asked, where is he going to be born? And they say, well, we know exactly where he's going to be born, Bethlehem. And then they sent the wise men away. They didn't even follow or send even one delegate or ambassador to help these visitors from another country come through. They had showed this most unbelievable indifference and callousness toward the miracle in their own midst. The wise men told them, there's a sign right in the sky, you can see it. For a star proclaims his birth. And none of official Israel shows up. Not one. But the Gentiles show up. They came from quite a distance, didn't they? Why do you think Jesus says that, you know, they shall come from east and west and sit down with Abraham to sup way before you guys do? And harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors will sit in the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees do. Because the nearness of the kingdom of heaven had to do more with their heart attitude than anything else. Yes, Jen. Yes. The star was the sign for the wise men from the east. The sign for the shepherds was that they would see a baby in a feeding trough of animals. That would be the sign that the Savior was there. So it was different signs for different times and different people. See, the wise men needed a star in order to know where to go. And they went to Jerusalem, in fact. They expected, certainly if we're going to Israel, to get see the one who was born, Matthew 2:2, born King of the Jews, they would expect to go to Jerusalem, the capital. So they went to the capital and followed the star as the sign and said, where is he? Isn't he here? No, born in Bethlehem. See, and then the star reappeared and they followed it and it rested over the house. So that was the sign given to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. But it turned out that the entire house of Jerusalem feared the coming of the Messiah. I don't want to jump right into Matthew 2 at this point because we'll take it out of sequence, but we'll discuss that in a minute, and maybe we can shed some more light on that. Any event. And when they came with haste, verse 16, the shepherds came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, just like the angel said they would see it. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The shepherds published the message all around that the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, which is exactly what they were told, the Lord, is born and sitting there in the manger. So it was published abroad. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. It was a sign of amazement. They wondered at it. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The contrast is, they didn't keep these things and ponder them in their heart, but Mary did. But all the people had no net effect. You would think if the shepherds saw it, why weren't they following this family and this little child around until this time that was shown? But a lot of people forgot. Probably because it was, again, poverty-stricken people. When it came time for them to come to the temple, as we'll see, they were poor. They couldn't afford the lamb and the bird, lamb and pigeon. They had to give two pigeons. They weren't, you know, that's not the way the Messiah was supposed to show up as far as the Jews were concerned. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them, that they had seen the Savior who was born. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, 40 days, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, the King of Kings and the King of the Jews is now brought to the capital of Israel. They took him to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the wise men had not yet visited at this point. Had they visited, they would have had plenty of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, does anyone know what the gold, frankincense, and myrrh was used for? It was used during the stay in Egypt. He had to go to a foreign country where he couldn't do his ply his carpentry trade until he got back to Galilee. See, they went to a strange country and were received there. You see, so when they fled, that was traveling money, God's providence. The gold just didn't disappear. And, you know, a three-month-old child isn't going to know how to spend gold or what to do with frankincense or myrrh. But it was used. They were rich as soon as they got the gifts. They were well off, and God used that to provide for them for the long stay in a foreign country without any help, all by themselves, just had to hightail it. And the angel said, go into Egypt to avoid the slaying sword of Herod. In any event, we continue. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. It's one of my favorite stories in all Scripture. And the same man was just and devout. He was a righteous man, which meant his relationship with men was on par, and he was devout, which meant his vertical relationship with God was right. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. By the way, Herod and most of the Pharisees were not waiting for the consolation of Israel. That was not a mark of your average intellectual Israelite. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. See is used twice. Here, it's kind of an interesting antithesis. You'll not see death until he's seen the Lord's Christ. That's why the rendering taste death is kind of poor. It ruins the the parallel. And he came by the Spirit, actually in the Spirit, not by, in the Spirit. Same word used by John in the opening of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Exact same phrase. He was in the Spirit unto the temple, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, that is circumcision, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was born a Savior. Simeon says, my eyes now, he's holding the baby, mine eyes now have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. As it says in John 3:17, the Savior of the world has come. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, this was the first time Mary heard this. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. He came as a light to lighten the Gentiles. His salvation, this baby in his arms, came to lighten the Gentiles. Now, my question is he doing it? Did the light, the Deus Mihi visit, and is he, in fact, lightening the Gentiles, as promised in the Scriptures? If he is, then these scriptures are being in process of fulfillment. You see that? That's a very important point because it straightens out a lot of problems that we have. Thou hast prepared before the face of all people a light to lighten the Gentiles because they were living in darkness. Every time a Gentile comes in, he's being enlightened and the light dwells within him. The Holy Spirit comes to live in his heart. You see, that's one of the reasons he came, yes.
Can you backtrack one
thing? Sure.
You mentioned, so he came in the Spirit into the temple.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between he came by the Spirit into the temple?
The,
He said it wasn't, that's what it says in the Bible here, that's, by the Spirit.
I know that.
Why
the difference?
Yeah.
Well, the reason that's important that it's in the Spirit is because it's a grammatical point. If the same phrase is used of John, and yet they translate it differently here, it might leave the impression that there were two different states. This person was in the Spirit, but that person came by the Spirit. In actual fact, it's the same thing that happened both to John and to Simeon.
Some Bibles say in the Spirit, some say by the Spirit.
Right. But in the Greek, it's the exact same phrase. So obviously it's in a preference of the English translator, but in my view, it destroys the unity of the Scripture. I mean, it doesn't destroy it, but it weakens it. I've made this comment with the pastor about a passage in Revelation where in the Greek it says, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And it was translated, and he stood on the seashore. And I had a big beef about seashore. I mean, the pastor said, why is that? He says, because sand of the sea is a description of the multitude of Israel, but the seashore leaves no such connotation. So the actual Old Testament connection is destroyed by this sloppy translation. So I just prefer to be handling the Word of God correctly in the original language and us being aware of the faulty translation where it happens. So, sure. That's a good question.
Martin, it should be pointed out that same Greek preposition is often translated by.
Yeah, it is.
Accurately and well.
And well.
But in this particular case, it is a poor choice.
Yeah, it's a poor choice.
Greek preposition.
In other words, there was no reason for them to make it any different in Book of Revelation than in the writings of Luke. So. Let's continue on. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother. Now pay close attention, it's going to come again. We talked about what Mary said about the people of high estate being leveled and the people of low estate being exalted. Here it comes again. And an interesting connection is going to be made. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There we have it again, the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. By the way, do you know what the rising has to do with? Those who are raised up, those who fall, those who stumble at the rock of offense, those who are lifted up into the heavenlies. I want to us to backtrack into Ezekiel, and we want to see where Mary, and specifically Simeon, got their idea about the rising and falling, and particularly Simeon's phrase. He says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many." Now, some people translate that this child is determined or destined, but the actual word is set, kaite, which is used generally of setting a stone in a framework, or maybe planting a plant. Set. It's the word that the Septuagint uses to translate a word that occurs in chapter 17 of Ezekiel. 17, verse 22 of Ezekiel. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." Now, that's Ezekiel 17, verse 22 to 24. This is the prophecy of which Mary and Simeon were making reference. This child now shows up at Jerusalem. Okay, he was born in Bethlehem, but he shows up in Jerusalem. And the interesting thing about him showing up in Jerusalem, hold one sec. It's not reflected here in the King James, but in the original Greek and some of the versions, it says that they went up unto Jerusalem. And the reason that's significant is that Jerusalem is 900 feet lower in elevation than Bethlehem is. Yet it says that they went up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is high not by virtue of its physical elevation, but of its moral elevation. What happens here is that God takes the cedar, he crops off the top of his young twigs, a tender one, which is Jesus, cropped off the top of the house of Israel. And he says, "And I will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent," that is in Jerusalem, in the height of Israel, "will I plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree." This is exactly what Mary said. He says, she makes the point, though she doesn't use the symbol of trees. In Luke 1, verse 52, "He hath put down the mighty, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry, and the rich he hath sent away. He hath showed strength with his arm," etc. And the point of Simeon, he says that this child is set. Exact word used in Septuagint for the setting and the planting in verse 22 of Ezekiel. "I have set and planted the tender one in Jerusalem." And Simeon says that this prophecy is now being fulfilled. He says, this child, this baby, is now being set as a diamond in a setting or in a ring, or as a plant in the soil, is now set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. "And for a sign which shall be spoken against." Now this is interesting. A sign, a clear sign from God, a miraculous sign, nonetheless one that is spoken against. A sign that was clearly manifested, but which people refuse to believe. They say, nope, it didn't happen that way. This was not a virgin birth. There was no star over the sky. None of these, no wise men came through. Even the very fact that these people were saying these things, and another sign, of course, the sign of Jesus on the cross, proof that he was, as Isaiah 53 was being fulfilled in progress, the sign was being spoken against, and they were laughing at him and saying, "If you're the Savior, get down from the cross." A sign spoken against, but he was also set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He was the tender one that was planted in the height. And Simeon says that this occurred at the time that Jesus was circumcised, according to the law. And then Anna, the prophet, just comes, the daughter of Phanuel. Anna means grace. Phanuel is actually the Greek for Peniel, which is the place where Jacob, he named it as a place where he saw God face to face, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, making her either 84 years old or 105, depending how you compute it, probably 105. But served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, as Simeon spoke, coming in that instant, some render in that hour, but usually means immediately, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise, just as Simeon had given thanks unto God, unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So that means that there were people who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. She spoke of him, of the baby, to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. See that? There were those who were looking, but they were a minority. Most people didn't care. And when all the things had been performed according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and with the grace of God was upon them. Now we have to shift back into Matthew 2 to catch the story of the wise men. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. If he was a just man, he would have seen that she was punished properly, so he was at war in himself. He was going to do what was wrong and put her away privily. It really was, he was a just man, but he didn't want to make an example of it. Thought on these things, what things? About, he was contemplating the possibility of not going to the rigor of the law and doing what the law demanded, because she was an adulterer and had been a damsel who didn't cry out like she should have if she had been really innocent of any crime. Joseph, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Fear not to what purpose? Fear not that you are taking an adulteress, that you are complicit in a crime against the people of Israel. She is innocent, in other words. The proclamation of her innocence is coming forth here, you see. In other words, that means that the movie Jesus of Nazareth is wrong, because Jesus never, Mary never told him what happened to her. He had to find out for himself. See, he was held in ignorance of the thing in God's providence until the angel thought it was time to reveal it in a dream. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He feared what he had to do with Mary, and now he doesn't have anything to worry about, because everything's cool, so to speak. Now what God is doing here is he's going to slip his Messiah in under the cover of a normal child, raised in a normal family. He will look like he has a human father. Take unto thee Mary as your wife, and be a family. And a poor family at that. A carpenter's son, Jesus. And that's God's, he's hiding the Messiah, so to speak, in his hand in a certain sense. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was born a Savior, as Luke points out. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to die on the cross. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Ever wonder how that worked as a sign back then to the king? In Isaiah 7, Ahaz is told, here's the sign for you that I'm going to do what I promise. And then God gives him a sign that's 800 years away. Does that make sense? Ever look at Isaiah 7:14. Everyone take a look at it and think about it. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But this happened 800 years later. Was this an effective sign to the people at that time? Then he says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he might know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. You're talking about Syria and the other country. Syria and Assyria, I believe it is. In any event, notice what they say, that this child, and when he's old enough to know good and evil, then these other countries will be gone at that point. But that happened 3 years later. 3 years later from this prophecy, those countries were already out of the way and weren't any harm to Israel at that point. See that? So how is it that God uses a sign 800 years away as a sign to Ahaz? Well, there's two explanations of it. One, first one is that if God is going to, in fact, give a sign 800 years away, that certainly shows that Israel has nothing to fear. They'll be around at least another 800 years. But the actual fact of the matter is that God doesn't always give his signs right away. He likes to defer signs. I want to show you something that might confuse you at first until you think about it. And you probably have read it 100 times. In Exodus 3, after God predicts all these things, he says, I'm going to use you, Moses, to take the children out of Egypt and bring them to the mountain to a land flowing with milk and honey, etc. And I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you'll bring them forth, my children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11, chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And notice the sign. And he said, God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. Now listen to the token. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. The sign, the token that God's telling the truth, his sign, is something that's years away. And it'll happen after God's already fulfilled his promise to bring them out. This will be the sign to you that all this will happen, that they will be worshiping on this mountain with you and me here. See? So the sign is well in advance of the thing. It's going to happen way after the thing actually happens. Okay. Yes?
When we have people saying, you know, praying, oh God, give me a sign, if they're actually praying in this mode here, that sign, if they do get a sign, won't be until years down the road, possibly. But they're looking for something instantaneous. We always think, oh God, give me a sign instantaneously, there's a sign.
Yeah.
But it's not, is it?
That's right. Here it is, my sign to you, my token that I've sent you is you'll end up here with all the people worshiping me.
But yeah, they only give hope, because now he says, well, now I can do it with confidence.
Right.
Because I know that I'm going to be at this mountain from now with all these people.
That's right. Exactly. It's right on the money. And about the part about the child not being, once the child discerns right and wrong, that these nations will be, by the way, you have to remember that a prophet sees all things as present, even though they're future. So he sees the child, and he says by the time that this child, as he's watching the Messiah in his prophetic vision, old enough, that's a 3-year span, then these nations will be gone. So everything does harmonize properly. Now here's the important point. Chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. First point, Herod is the king. Herod is not of the house of David. He's an Edomian. He was descended from Edom, Matthew 2, verse 1. He was not of the house of David. He was an Edomite. And there's a famous prophecy in Genesis 49:10 saying that scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, if an Edomian has the throne, that means that the scepter has departed from Judah. You see that? A non-Judah person is ruling, except that there was one born king of the Jews. Shiloh has now come in the generation that has seen the scepter depart. Shiloh comes, Jesus. And unto Jesus shall the gathering of the people be. He shall gather all people together. And from Genesis 49:10. Now, the wise men came, and they said, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It's not born to be king of the Jews. As Johann Albrecht Bengel, one of the early scholars, was pointing out, he says it's the phrase of someone who by birth is already the king, the one born king of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod, here's the interesting response of the people and the king. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, they were troubled. They wanted to have nothing to do with suddenly an old prophecy of God flaring back to life. And the true king showing up all of a sudden to take his throne. And when he had gathered, that is Herod, that all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. There's a certain sense of panic here. Demanded. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, which is Micah 5:2, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Obviously, this is bad news to a false king, such as Herod. Then Herod, when he had privily, that is secretly, showing that his intentions were evil and deceptive, called the wise men in secret, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. See, two pieces of the puzzle. The wise men knew the time of the star's appearance, and the people in Jerusalem knew the where, when and where. And they tried to put the two pieces together. Herod needed to know the time of the star, and they needed to know where to go. So they had their information. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I might come and worship him also. Well, that's baloney, isn't it? Herod had absolutely no intention of worshiping the king of the Jews, because he felt he was king of the Jews, and he was going to do everything in his power to squelch and stop Jesus, just like we read in Revelation 12, seeking to destroy him as soon as he was born. That's the serpent's job. So he was using guile. When they had heard the king, they departed. Innocently enough, they had no reason to distrust Herod, that they couldn't understand why he wasn't sending them envoys with them. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east means when they were in the east, the star that they, while in the east, had seen. It wasn't a quarter of the sky, it was a geographical preposition. Went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It wasn't baby, by the way, it says young child. He's a little bit older at this point. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. By the way, there's no proof that there were three wise men, just because there were three gifts, because it was standard procedure for the gifts to be, you know, all these kings give these three gifts. One tradition says there were 14 wise men, and also there's no proof that they were kings either, because the verse used to show they were kings, Psalm 72:10, says kings of Tarshish and Sheba, but that's west and south, but these kings came from the east, or these wise men came from the east, so they weren't necessarily kings at all. Another confusion. Now this is interesting. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, which were prophesied in the Old Testament to be given unto the Messiah, these particular gifts. Yep, and we were just talking about it from the great light shining. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, Isaiah 60, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. In verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praise of the Lord. They shall bring gold and incense. So we have two of the three items predicted in Isaiah 60, verse 7, as being brought to the young king. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. This probably would have shocked the Jews of the age. How is it that God is speaking to these Chaldeans, these Babylonian astrologers, in dreams? God was directly speaking to these people not to go back to Herod. Supernatural revelation to them. The star for their sake, so they could reach the young boy. And being spoken to in a dream, just as Joseph had been. And then, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And of course, they have all the gold and myrrh and frankincense they're going to need for the trip. It was like provided the very night they left, they got what they needed. As you see, that's the way the chronology actually ran. The child has long since been circumcised at Jerusalem. It had already been set.
They went
to Bethlehem and the child.
Then to Jerusalem. Back. Mm-hmm. But how can the sisters get back to the hometown of Nazareth?
Yeah, but you see, the chronologies have to interlace. And it says, and it doesn't mention in Luke's account any trip into Egypt.
No.
Yeah, but they did, according to this. Matthew says they did. Because they hadn't finished their taxation. They went there, they had to stay, everyone had to stay in the inns. The inns were just packed out. But they had to, according to law, go to Jerusalem too, in order to offer the child. And they went back to finish the business. You see, and then
the Bethlehem is only 4 miles away.
Yeah, it's very close. Yeah, it was a big enrollment, big lines, bureaucracy at its worst. You see, because Luke doesn't mention the trip into Egypt, but it says they went from Egypt into Nazareth into Galilee. It's hard to harmonize the things because each one's looking at what they think is important, and some details mentioned in one are left out in the other, so they complement one another. When Herod saw he was mocked at the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, extremely angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years. Now notice that, not only in Bethlehem, but all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, which meant that Jesus might have been as old as 2 years at the time that they showed up, according to the sign of the star. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, obviously, the great slaying of the innocents was in Bethlehem primarily, but it extended all the way to Ramah, 8 miles to the north, just to make sure you exterminated the Messiah. So that's how that happened to be fulfilled. And eventually, then they came back from Egypt. They dwelt in Nazareth in verse 23, as it's pointed out in Luke. So Luke leaves out the sojourn in Egypt, as well as the wise men, but that happened as well. each one has a different purpose for organizing the information the way they see it. All this because one thing we have to see here is that the shepherds were told, unto you this day is born. Unto you this day is born. And it's just like in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. It wouldn't be any comfort to any of us if it was just a child is born. Son is given. Here he is. But specifically, unto you and unto us is the way the scripture describes it. He wouldn't have had to come at all if it weren't for us and unto us and to us, you see. For our sakes was this little baby born 2,000 years ago. Not for the, because it was the in thing to do for Messiahs to just pop around. He had a specific purpose in mind. And I want to share that with in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 actually is a Christmas verse if we would look at it. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. See? All the way from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, which was Jesus, of course, as Gabriel announced. There is a confusing part in verse 3, but we'll get to that. Verse 2, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Now, those of you into weapons know that you don't hide an arrow in the quiver to protect the arrow. That's just its ready position. So that when the time comes, you pull it out and it goes into the bow. Same thing. You're not hiding a knife in your hand to protect the knife. You have it in your hand to use it, you see. So this little baby, this person in the mother's womb, is an arrow in a quiver, ready to be brought to bear, ready to be used as a weapon of God for his purposes. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is just one of the other names of Jesus, his kinsman redeemer. You cannot apply it to Israel, because it says, I have given thee to restore the preserved of Israel. So Israel doesn't preserve himself or raise up the tribe of Jacob in verse 6, just three verses over. So it's just a title for the Messiah, because it doesn't make sense unless it's the Messiah being referred to. And the rabbis have been falling head over heels trying to explain this to be Israel, but Israel can't save Israel. It doesn't make sense. So the context proves it's the Messiah, an individual being spoken of. Then I said, that's Jesus speaking, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. See, that couldn't be Israel, because Israel is Jacob. How can Israel say that Israel formed me in the womb to bring Israel back? It's a logical nonsense. It has to be the Messiah. To bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Notice that. Though Israel be not gathered, it's predicting here that Israel will not be gathered immediately as a consequence of the birth of Jesus. Though he be not gathered, Jesus will still be glorious and great beyond all expectation. Why? Verse 6, and he said, God said to Jesus, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. When was Jesus given as a light unto the Gentiles? According to Simeon, and according to Mary, and according to Zechariah, it was on Christmas Day. He was given as a light unto the Gentiles. And the Gentiles did come, follow the star to see him, and give gold. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord, that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. And now the verse that Paul quotes, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And then it speaks about hunger and thirst being destroyed. And verse 12, though they shall come from far and low, from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim, which is actually China, prediction of China coming in, etc. And it continues to go on. But the primary concept here is that these verses are fulfilled in Christmas, first, the coming of Jesus. From the womb he was called to be a light unto the Gentiles and salvation unto the ends of the earth. And secondly, that the day of salvation as predicted as a consequence of his coming is now here. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, now, lo, behold, the day of salvation is here, the acceptable time of the Lord. And it was only possible because the Son of God came manifested in the flesh. As is great as the mystery of godliness, as the pastor has spoken on, that Jesus, God, was manifested in the flesh from 1 Timothy 3:16. And it's a great mystery unto all of us, but we can see the purpose that God put it to, the principles behind the coming of Jesus. The great enmity and hatred that was vented on all of Bethlehem as a result of his being born, all these two-year-olds and younger being slaughtered, just as was predicted in Revelation 12 and in Genesis 3. A state of enmity, enemy status between the two kingdoms, and yet one is destined to conquer the other. And the one, the child that was born to be a ruler of the nations, and is now caught up to be a God to return when all power and authority has been yielded unto him. So the message of Christmas really is more than just good feelings. It's also the inauguration of the light unto the Gentiles, and the glory of those in Israel who have seen that light, who have that veil cast aside from their eyes, and a time during which God's dominion is being extended, because that man-child that was born is caught up into heaven to rule with a rod of iron.